to reckon with the fragile nature of their lives, to not jump to conclusions and excuse themselves as somehow better than the victims of chance that they had observed in their midst, but to rather embrace their continuing opportunity to repent. We saw how an accident of chance can render us the victims of a mass murder, even cause a tower to fall over on us, and how these kinds of things can happen to anybody. They still do. They still can. You guys remember a little over 2 months ago, 18 years ago? All three of those things came together and happened at once. There was evil, there was a mass murder, and there were falling towers. And these events coalesced to remove life and opportunity from nearly 3,000 people at once. Why? Because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Were they worse sinners than everyone else in New York City or in Arlington, Virginia? Remember Luke chapter 13, verse 2. Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I'm sure we've all lost loved ones to chance. My grandpa Dave was taken home to heaven after suffering a car accident on the near the Helena Junction on I-90. I was only 5 years old, but I remember it vividly, and I remember how badly it hurt. There's a point, beloved, and it's that none of us knows the time that we're given. Only God knows this, and every second of our lives is a special gift of providence, because in the blink of an eye, our lives can end, and the great opportunity that God gives in this life will be lost to us forever. So it is very important to appreciate the opportunity of today, right now, the only time in our lives that we can really do anything about. Opportunity to reconcile broken relationships. Opportunity to love selflessly for the first time. Opportunity to have victory over the thorns and thistles in our lives that ensnare us. Opportunity to repent and to bear good fruit. Keeping with the theme of repentance this week, we're going to learn about the patience of a just and loving God who bears with each of us and gives us far more opportunity than we deserve. But we're also going to reckon with the consequence of someday being measured by God and found wanting. The consequence of our Creator examining our lives in search of fruit and being heartbroken to find none there. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that we are once again able to gather here in your name. I thank you that we're able to receive your word. Lord, I know that you have something to say to each of us here this morning, so I ask that your Holy Spirit would be moving in this place, that it would be drawing us closer to you. Lord, it's just such a privilege that we have today. So I pray that you, if there are people here who need to grow close to you or to come to know you for the first time, that you would just be moving in our hearts. And we just give you this time. We ask that you'll be blessed by it. Father, I ask that you just remove me completely from the message. I pray in Jesus' name that you would prevent me from speaking amiss. We love you and we give you this time and we ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. And we'll be beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. This is Jesus speaking. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." First, we're going to break this passage down and understand what God is saying. But I also want to focus this morning on the motivation that this passage should contain for each one of us. There's a specific context and meaning here, but there's also a dramatic lesson for everyone. I want you to all remember the preceding verse to this passage and keep it in the front of your minds. unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let's look, beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Here we see the owner of a vineyard coming to inspect his harvest. This certainly represents God applying judgment within his world and casts light on how he does this. He looks for fruit, and when he does, he expects to find it. God searches carefully for any evidence that the lives that he has created and provided for are doing what he has designed them to do. And then he weighs out whether his investment of time, of care, of resources has brought in a harvest or not. But take notice of the subject of this parable. There is a fig tree planted in his vineyard. What is a fig tree doing in a vineyard? Vineyards grow grapes. You see, this fig tree is of a different kind. It's been called out and stands apart. This tree is not only special to the owner of the vineyard, it is different and has received much special care and attention. And if any growing thing in the vineyard should be bearing fruit, it should be this fig tree. In the Bible, the fig tree is a symbolic representation of Israel as a nation. It's especially representative of the national privileges that God made available to this special people, whom he called out and separated from the world in order that they might also be a witness of him to the world. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew? He continues, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Until the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, Israel, the nation, was God's primary witness to the world of men, his truth bearer in this world. But Israel was not meant to hide God's truth and keep it for themselves. They were meant to share it for the benefit of the whole world. Since Abraham, God had revealed himself to this people in a way unlike any other. His providence had delivered and restored them over and over again. He fed them, he blessed them, and he led them in peace whenever they would cease from rebelling and follow him. And he judged them in order to prune them when they would not. During this time, they received the Old Testament, the revelation of God's righteousness and justice through the law. And they also received his promises through the testimonies of the patriarchs and the prophets." You see, God gave Israel his word, and in doing so, gave Israel the light of his revelation, a light that they are forevermore responsible for having received. But who was this light ever pointing to? I'm asking. That's right. It was pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament is really all about Jesus, God's coming king, and Israel's coming king and the savior of the whole world. You see, on the basis of the light that God gave them, Israel didn't just know that there was a God. Many, many nations knew there was a God or something higher, but Israel had more than this. They knew God. He had spoken to them. He'd revealed himself to them in a special way through his word. The scribes and the Pharisees of the day when Jesus is teaching would have had most, if not all of it, committed to memory. They knew to be expecting their Messiah. In verse 7, notice, "Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?'" Here we see God appealing to the keeper of the vineyard, wondering why the tree has not borne fruit. A healthy fig tree should fruit in its second year. And this isn't an average fig tree. It's received supernatural care, nurturing, and preparation. And here it stands 3 years in and has produced nothing but leaves. Lots and lots of leaves. The keeper of the vineyard is Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah. And by this time, Jesus had been teaching and working incredible miracles in the vineyard for a period of 3 years, proclaiming and demonstrating his nature and identity to the nation day after day. And more than this, John the Baptist, the unmentioned plowman in our parable, had preceded Jesus to prepare his way with a message of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 through 10, John preaches to Israel, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." By the time the owner came looking for fruit, Israel should have been showing obvious signs of repentance and faith long since. But this fig tree was making nothing but leaves, lots and lots of them. You see, the tree had every appearance of vibrant health, except for just one thing. It was proving useless to its owner. This is a really, really big deal. When something is malfunctioning like this, it takes up resources, time, nutrition, and care, and it wastes them. The owner of the vineyard is right and just to be frustrated because his resources and gifts could be better applied to the surrounding vines. And here this fig tree is standing in their way, using up the ground, blocking up the light. Israel's function in this world was to be a light and a blessing to the Gentiles, as they were the national vessel through which Christ came into this world. He came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, on purpose. Israel was expected to bear fruit. They were supposed to be entering into a national relationship with their Messiah based on grace through faith. But instead, they were rejecting and plotting against him for the sake of their leaves, for their exclusive identity as God's special people, for their efforts shown in law-keeping and sacrifice, for the traditions that they had made up for themselves, for their power over the people, ultimately, for their selfish, stubborn pride. For the sake of its leaves, the fig tree was rejecting and rebelling against the very gardener who had planted it in the first place. Let's pause here for just a minute to answer an important question. What's fruit? We need to understand this because the symbolic imagery of fruit and of bearing fruit fills the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we just saw that we're going to be judged on whether we have any or not. So that makes understanding what it is pretty important. So what is so important about fruit? Well, what does fruit contain on the inside? I think, good. That's right. It has seeds in it, doesn't it? And each one of these seeds contains the biological information necessary for making a brand new tree. And a single solitary fig can contain 750 of them. Think of the opportunity that God has engineered into one fig. And a healthy fig tree will make hundreds and hundreds of figs year after year for decades. Wrapping your head around the potential for new life engineered into such a tree is just incredible. Now, to bear fruit, a tree must spend its precious energy. And the fruit that results from this is useful for making new trees that can themselves someday make even more new trees. And on and on. Moreover, the healthy tree shares its fruit in order to feed and sustain others whom God has designed to depend upon it. The fruit tree has design and function to reproduce and to provide for the needs of others. Much of the fruit is harvested in order to sustain and increase the glory of the vineyard owner. Some fruit falls, and its energy and nutrition is taken back into the ground to be shared among the neighboring vines. And then finally, any surplus energy from the fallen fruit is taken back in and reused by the same tree that produced it, allowing it to be built up into a healthier and more useful tree season after season, so long as it keeps bearing fruit. Israel, the fig tree in our text, had been designed by God to serve his purposes, to be a witness and make more fig trees, to glorify God and to increase his kingdom, to strengthen, sustain, and to bless the people God had planted them among, and to year after year grow and improve not only itself, but the good earth that it was planted on. So what's the big deal about a fruitless fruit tree? It isn't fulfilling its function. It isn't doing any of these things. It's just making leaves. And what do they do? What do leaves do? When in proper balance, they harvest the sun's energy so that the tree can bear fruit. But by failing to make fruit, the tree takes in the light of God, hides it inside itself, and then works to improve only itself. It grows nothing but leaves. This tree is grossly selfish, and it is spending all of its energy, the vast majority of which God intended to be passed on to others. This tree is keeping it all and investing only in itself. Now our fig tree is already a year overdue in serving the purpose of its owner, and he is right and just to say, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But notice this in verses 8 and 9. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The parable ends with the keeper of the vineyard interceding for the fig tree and insisting on more time. This is one of Jesus' ministries as Israel's Messiah, being at once their priest, their prophet, and their king. As the high priest, Jesus stands between the fig tree and the owner and insists on more time, more opportunity to reach it, to soften the soil, to feed it, and to try fertilize it, and to try one more time to save it. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, the writer says this, speaking of Jesus Christ, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Amen. Notice that the word of the keeper of the vineyard is accepted without argument from the owner. How come, says you? I'm glad you asked, says me. First and foremost, because God loves this tree. He loves it ardently, continually, even desperately. God loves the tree so much that he is willing to die in order to save it. This profound love compels him to give the tree another year, one more season, double the time it should need to make fruit. Double. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the apostle writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second reason that he accepts the word of the vine keeper is that God the Father, the owner of the vineyard, has given all judgment into the hands of his beloved Son. Jesus speaking in John chapter 5, verses 20 through 24 says this, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Beloved, let me tell you the rest of this story. Because of God's remarkable patience and grace, Israel was indeed given another season. During the middle of the first century, the fig tree stood and it was watered by the precious life-giving blood of its own gardener. And it took this precious gift into itself and made leaves. There the fig tree stood to be shined upon by the gardener's resurrection from the dead. And it took his precious light into itself and made leaves. There the fig tree stood as God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon his church. The beautiful vine that had sprung up in its midst, rapidly growing around and among the fig tree in God's vineyard. And the fig tree was fed generously from the precious fruit of the new vine, and the fig tree took these gifts into itself and made leaves. There the tree stood in the midst of the ministry and the miracles of God done through his apostles and saints, through the transformation of their national champion, Saul of Tarsus, into Paul, God's voice to the Gentiles. And the tree took these things into itself. And after keeping and hiding all of these things, there was yet not a single solitary fig to be found on the tree. Only leaves. Leaves so dense as to render darkness beneath the branches. The trustworthy keeper of the vineyard had done just as he had promised. He had watered. He dug around at the roots. He had fertilized it and fed it. He had loved it with perfect love. And still, no fruit. Notice finally in verse 9 what Jesus says. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Recall what John said as he plowed and cultivated the vineyard. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Church, one day the owner of the vineyard came once more searching for figs, expecting to find a harvest, and all he found was a miserable fig tree that was so fat in its canopy that it was blocking his light to the rest of his vineyard. And you know what he did? Though it grieved his heart beyond any reckoning we might imagine, for the sake of his vineyard, he cut down his beloved fig tree. He had to, you see. It was using up his ground. It was stopping up his light. Even though he loved the fig tree, it was doing harm, both to the vineyard and to the new vine, the church, the body of Christ, whom he loved just as well. In the year of our Lord, 70, the fig tree's time was up. The owner of the vineyard swung his axe, and the tree was taken down just above its lowest branch. The Roman army, under the command of General Titus Flavius, entered the city of Jerusalem in force, and he destroyed it utterly. And the owner of the vineyard, this time by the application of judgment, removed that leafy canopy, that dispensation of law that he had put an end to 40 years earlier at the cross by the application of grace, only to be rejected by the nation he came to liberate. The branches of God's chosen nation were dismantled, and his people once more displaced to every corner of the world, where for 2,000 years God has blessed and kept them as a witness, looking ever forward to fulfilling the promises made to their fathers for the sake of his son. And the fig stump stood in the vineyard, waiting to put leaves forth once more. But that's a lesson for another time. This isn't part of today's lesson, but I cannot refrain from insisting how important it is to know that Israel's story does not end right there. Okay? So, what does the parable of the fig tree mean to each of us? It's all about Israel. Insofar as Israel is a metaphor for every person whom God is desperately trying to reach and save, this parable has absolutely everything to do with us. There's a lesson here. Just like Israel was meant to be, they're a witness and an example, a gift of providence not to be wasted because it comes to us at enormous cost. Recall verse 5. Luke 13, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just like Israel, God loves us. He has planted us in his vineyard too, and he's given us life. He feeds us, clothes us, and shelters us. And what does God expect in return, church? Fruit. Good fruit. He expects us to serve the purpose for which we have been created. And he is so good that he is willing to give us ample time and opportunity to do this, far more than we should need or deserve, even twice as much. But we also need to understand that if we look only to ourselves and our own increase, God, after extending long-suffering grace and patience, will for the last time come looking for fruit in our lives. He will examine us only to find that we are yet taking up the ground where another might grow. We will be weighed, measured, and found wanting, and be cut down and taken away to be burned, our opportunity to repent, lost forever. There's a line to cross in each of our lives where our time runs out. And if you're not a believer here this morning, pilgrim, you are marching toward it. And how do you know that this morning is not your very last chance? How do you know? If at that time we are found without fruit, the one who hands down the sentence will be Jesus Christ, a judge so righteous and good that he paid for your crimes himself. And he would have removed them from you as far as the east is from west if you had only recognized the keeper of the vineyard and accepted him as your Lord and loved him because he first loved you, as that is what you are designed and created to do. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. What do you guys think? So where are we all at? We better check, since our very eternities depend upon it, shouldn't we? Got fruit? If God judges us based on the presence of fruit, we had better grow some. So how do we do it? Do we try really, really hard? Do we work at it? Is that how we make fruit? Think of the thorn in your life. You all know the one I mean. We all have one. Some of us have lots. Everybody except for Brenda. Think of that thing in your life that you consistently struggle against. Can you bear the fruit of victory by trying really, really hard? If you put a motivational saying on your bathroom mirror that says, "Today I am a healthy fruit-bearing tree, so I am not going to fall into," you guys fill in the blank. You know what your thorn is. Will that work? Let's run a quick experiment. I love experiments. Close your eyes and empty your mind's eye for a moment. Is everybody ready? Here goes. Thou shalt not check your cell phone. Okay, you can look up. Is there anybody who didn't think about checking their cell phone? Remember, lying's a sin. Now, if you don't own a cell phone, the point is that just the suggestion of not doing something installs the thought of doing it into our minds. This is one of the necessary functions of law, to make sin sinful, to stop up our mouths, to stop up everyone's mouths, to point us to sacrifice and to let us know that each of us needs Jesus to save us. That thing you put on your bathroom mirror is law. A leaf that blocks out the light, and it can't save you. Pilgrims, the law's good and necessary job for the Lord is to do just the opposite. When we say, "Houston, we have got a problem," law responds, 13, this is Houston, boy do you ever, and in case you couldn't tell, it's bad. And unless we do something about this and fast, you're all going to die. That's what the law is for. It confirms and adds light and clarity to what we already suspect to be true, but it is utterly powerless to save us because it was never designed to do so in the first place. It was designed to do the opposite. The dispensation of Israel under the law is revealed to us in the Bible to demonstrate this point in 4K ultra-high definition clarity. And we have this light and we're responsible for it. Then, how can we bear fruit? If we can't do it by trying really, really hard, how do we grow it? Let me ask you this question. In the early summer, if you go out into your yard and you stick your ear up really close to your plum tree or whatever tree it might be, Dave, you could even use your stethoscope if you like, and you're quiet and you listen really, really hard, will you hear your tree grunt? Is it breathing hard? Does it look tired or frustrated? Does the tree work and try to bear its fruit? Does it? Of course not. Then how does it make fruit? Simply by being what it is, by nature and design, a living fruit tree. That's how it makes fruit. So how does this work for us? How can we have that blessed assurance that when the harvester comes, he will find in us a harvest worthy of eternity? First, let us remember what fruit is. It is the seeds of life meant to be spread. It is energy. It is energy and time spent for the care and nourishment of others. Good fruit blesses all who partake, those fed directly from it, but also those who benefit as it falls to the ground to be picked up by someone a row or two away without you even knowing it. I think that God especially likes this flavor of fruit because it can never be spoiled by the deadly worms of pride. Good fruit generates a good harvest for God, the keeper of the vineyard. Good fruit will always magnify him and bring increase to his kingdom. Season after blessed season, so long as we bear fruit. And last, the bearing of fruit enriches the very ground we are planted in, better equipping us to bear more each season. This fruit secures for us the words we all long to hear from the keeper of the vineyard. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Paul, writing to the Galatians, really dealing with this issue not long after the crucifixion, only about 20 years or so. He writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." Is anything in that list self-seeking? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a checklist for everything that love isn't and everything that love is. Everything it isn't is the self-seeking stuff. Everything that it is considering the needs and care of others over and above your own. Joy, contentment is contagious, especially the godly kind. Peace, having the absence of conflict, but not only that, the presence of justice, not only with those around you, but with God. Long-suffering, does that have anything to do with you? Only by being blessed through it. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That all is speaking of our actions towards others. Gentleness. And here's one. Remember our thorn? Remember why we put the sticker on the mirror? Self-control. Outside the Spirit of God, you may know the right thing to do. You may know the thing you ought not to do. But you are powerless to choose. It is only through the Spirit of God that you can choose this thing. You can't do it by trying. You have to do it by the Holy Spirit of God. Each of these things in this list is a representation of the power of God that is meant to come into us, but is not meant to stop. God wills these gifts to pass through us and continue on their way into somebody else, and then to someone else beyond them, and on and on. Look at the tree. Not only are the branches supposed to bear fruit, they're supposed to make new branches. And those branches in turn will make even more new branches. And on and on and on. Because the energy that flows through the trunk of the tree flows through all of them together. Okay? Now for the big reveal. Krigo, give me a drum roll, please. How in the world do we make this fruit? You don't. You can't. You never could, and you will never find a way to do it in a lifetime of trying. Like our fig tree, on your own, you will only ever make leaves. Our fruit must be given to us by God. It comes into us through faith. It grows inside us by grace and serves others through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. A good harvest of this fruit is the natural and inevitable result of being made alive in Jesus Christ, born again in the Spirit of the living God. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And I'll share with you that this passage of Scripture is exceedingly important to me. Jesus says, "I am. I am the vine, the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." There you have it. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, with his Holy Spirit living inside you, you have a new nature entirely, and you cannot fail to bear fruit. Not your own worthless fruit, but God's own good fruit. If you're a branch abiding in the vine that is Jesus Christ, it is impossible to not bear fruit. But if you're not a part of this vine and your time runs out, you'll meet your Lord face to face. And he's going to walk around you and he's going to examine you closely in expectation of a harvest. And as he does this, he's going to say softly and gently, "I placed you in my vineyard and gave you life. I remember feeding you. I remember watering you. I have ever cared for you. Did I not put you in the companies of others who strengthened you? I had expected that you would also strengthen them. More than once, I called out to you. How have you failed to understand that I live for you, that I died in your place, that I conquered death and rose again on your behalf? I've made a home for you here, and I've watched the road each day, expecting to see you appear on it. I've been waiting for you for so very long." Then Jesus is going to grasp your shoulders and look deep into your eyes with a love that you have never known. And as tears freely fall from his, he will say, "My beloved child, where is your fruit?" If you're here this morning and you're not his disciple and are therefore absent of fruit covered only in the leaves you've grown through self-promoting hard work, through trying hard, through trying to do it on your own, if you have only ever looked to yourself and have been starving the ground and blocking the light to the hurt of those around you, what's your plan, beloved child? What answer will you give Jesus when you need him on that day? And do you not understand that today could be that day? Wouldn't you rather have your Father see you appear on the road? Would you rather have him run to meet you, to fall upon you, to bear you up in his mighty arms and kiss your neck in welcome? And instead of "where is your fruit," would you rather not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. Welcome home. I'm so glad you're finally here." Beloved, you can. All you have to do is have faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? So take a good look this morning. Have you got fruit? If you're alive in Jesus, be comforted and take hold of that blessed assurance that you cannot fail to bear fruit. And may you doubt no more forever. But also be encouraged to draw closer to Jesus, to abide in him, to be fed and strengthened by him so that you might bear even more fruit season after season, not for your glory, but for his, not for your well-being, but for the others whom God has planted next to you in his vineyard from the foundation of the world. If you have not made Jesus your Lord, be reminded, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Pilgrim, your time might be up before you get home from here today. Chance may prevent it. How do you know if this isn't your very last opportunity to repent and enter into or restore a relationship with the God who made you, the God who loves you no matter what, and the God who at this very moment holds you together, digging at the roots, watering you, feeding you, patiently waiting for you, so that you can have this opportunity to repent, to be born again, and for sure and for certain, bear good fruit. Let's bow our heads.